We've been learning together, and last week we began to discuss the great structure, really, for the world, for the human personality, and that relates to the concept of the Sfirot. The Sfirot, or the Sfiros, are the limited lights of divinity, the attributes of God, the revelations of God in this world. Because as we've learned, to talk about the essence of God is impossible for us. There are no words that we have that can in any way begin to approach the essence of God. What we can say is that we see through the miracles that God does, we see the hand of God, we see the strength of God, we see the harmony that God creates. But we're seeing revelations of His essence, knowing that His essence is much, much more than this revelation. So we said that the human being is special, in that the human being contains within himself echoes of all 10 windows through which one can see God. The human being contains within himself and herself different levels of intellect, contains within himself or herself love, and fear, and harmony. So that last week we spoke about harmony, we spoke about balance. And what we learned was that really our father Abraham, he was the great example of godly love, the great revealer of godly love. Our father Isaac was the great example of godly withdrawal, of godly strength, of godly restraint. And our father Jacob was the great example of balancing both, the attribute of truth, sometimes to take an approach of strength, sometimes to take an approach of restraint, of giving. The fourth attribute, the fourth great leader of the Jewish people who revealed great godly revelations, is Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu, in certain works, this is only, again, an aspect of Moshe's personality. Moshe had other aspects to his personality as well. But one aspect of Moshe's personality is that he is the attribute of Netzach, of dominance, of conquest. Aharon, his brother, was the attribute of Hod, of empathy, of giving in. These are two different ways of dealing with adversity. It's one way to deal with adversity, and that is to fight through it, to defeat it, to conquer, to win, to go with tremendous strength and break through the barriers. Another way of dealing with adversity is to actually surrender and give in to adversity. One way to conquer it, you know, you think of there's a storm and a person walks his way through the wind and he doesn't stop, he keeps pushing ahead. Another way is to actually let the wind pass, to stop walking and to crouch and let the wind go and then walk. It's another way of dealing with adversity, giving in order to eventually overcome. Moses is the personality of conquest, breaking through with tremendous strength and fortitude and consistency and dominance and smashing through the problems. Whereas the attribute of Aaron is the attribute not of conquest, but of surrender for the sake of ultimate survival. Tactical retreat, let us say. This was most apparent when Moses went up on Sinai. God had told Moses to come up onto the mountain where God would give Moses the Torah. Moses ascended the mountain in a cloud. He's up in the heavens 40 days and 40 nights. And he told the people, I'm going to be away for 40 days and 40 nights. The people thought that the clock started ticking from when he said, I'm going to be away. That's not what he meant. What he really meant was 40 complete days and nights. So it was a day and a half later that the clock would start ticking. Or let's say 18 hours later that the clock would start ticking for the 40 days and 40 nights. They counted 40 days and 40 nights from when he left. He didn't come back. They panicked. They got upset. The two people left in charge of the Jewish nation are Aaron and Moses' nephew, Hur. They run to Aaron and to Hur. Actually, Hur was Moshe's brother-in-law. They run to Aaron and to Hur, and they say to them, where's Moshe? We need a golden calf. And Hur says, how can you make a golden calf? You just heard at Sinai, God said, I am God your Lord, you may not have any other gods before me. And those words you heard from God himself, you heard from God, you may not have any other forms before me, no images, no idols, no statues. You're going to make a calf? So the people stoned Hur to death. Aaron said, okay, we'll make a calf. Let's talk about it tomorrow. Next day they come, he said, get the jewelry from your wives, and we'll make a calf. The wives said, we're not giving jewelry. We're not interested in worshiping idols. The women refused to participate in the sin of the golden calf. So the men gave their own jewelry. And Aaron takes the jewelry, throws it into the fire. But then Rashi says the various insincere converts who were there with the Jewish people, they got involved, they pull out of the fire a golden calf, and the Jews start worshiping the golden calf. If you look at Aaron, Aaron says, yes, we'll do it. But when? Tomorrow. Aaron is hod. You say that you want a golden calf, okay, you can have a golden calf. You'll have a golden calf. But tomorrow. He wants to give in, so that by giving in, eventually he'll move them away from it. He hopes to delay, that by the next day Moshe will be back, and Moshe will already put everybody in their place. When the people are worshipping the golden calf, God turns to Moses, and God says, Moses, your people have sinned. Moses said, what's going on? They're worshipping a golden calf. Moses comes down. That's it. He breaks the tablets. Suddenly the party's over. He grabs the golden calf. He breaks it. And he makes a civil war. He kills 3,000 people who are worshipping the golden calf. And he puts everybody in their place. Position of Moshe is Netzach. It's dominant. Conquers the opposition. You can't argue with a Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu is so clear that when he's talking to you, he's expressing God's wisdom. No one can argue with Moshe. There's no other option when you hear him. It's the truth. It's so clear. You've got to listen. But Aaron, it's not as clear. Aaron gives in to eventually get us back. So Aaron and Moshe are two different styles, two different ways of dealing with adversity. The Moshe style of teaching or dealing with adversity is to conquer, great strength, great fortitude, great dominance. That's that. And the Aaron style of dealing with adversity is to surrender, to give in. So give in externally, internally Aaron's not giving in. He says you can make a golden calf, that's what he says that they can do, but inside his heart of hearts he strongly opposes it and is going to try to thwart it. So Moshe is the power of fighting through, conquering the other side, of overcoming the difficulties, of persistence, stubbornness, commitment. Gotta do it every day. You know, there's one of the most profound lessons that so many Jewish books talk about is the importance of consistency. That as great as it is to be moved and inspired and to read things and take on changes, the real lasting changes are the ones that are consistent. Say a person wants to work on himself or herself, doesn't want to get angry. I would like to get rid of my temper. So the masters of Jewish thought who studied it, they say the way to do it is every day, take 15 minutes a day, no matter what, for those 15 minutes, You study about how terrible it is to get angry and how wonderful it is to be patient. And maybe one day you're very busy, and another day you feel like I don't need it, and another day it's boring. Doesn't matter. Every day, do it for 40 days, do it for 120 days, do it for a year. And if you did it every single day, for whatever the period is, it depends on the person, you'll get there. You may not get there right away, but you'll get there. Whereas the person who's moved, I want to work on my anger, and for a week all he does is he reads books about getting over anger, and the next week he reads about being kind, and the next week he reads about having faith, and the next week he reads about being satisfied with little, and the next week he reads about seeing the good in others. It's all good, but it won't make as much of a difference. It's all good, it's wonderful. I'm not saying it's bad, it's fantastic. But to really change the person, consistency, constancy, that's where the real growth happens. The real growth is the fellow who comes every day, 5 minutes a day, 10 minutes a day, but no matter what, there's the 5 minutes and 10 minutes. That's much more than the person who once a week, you know, gets inspired, but then the next week is not inspired. The consistency, the constancy, the stubbornness, the staying with it, that's the real growth. That's where a person really accomplishes a lot, just every day, a little bit, just again and again and again, no matter what, to stick with it, to stick with it. That's where the real changes happen. That's Moshe. Moshe's whole approach is dominance, strength, and consistency to overcome difficulties. Aaron's approach is different. Aaron's approach is not to focus so much on the constancy. Certainly he had a lot of consistency, a lot of strength, a lot of dominance, but the main specialness of Aaron is the empathy, the care of others, putting himself in others' position, understanding them, not so consistent and strong and forceful. There's another aspect to Moshe's personality. The other aspect to Moshe Rabbeinu's personality we find, the Torah tells us, in the story with Moshe's sister. Moshe's sister and Aaron were both upset that Moshe had separated from his wife. He's no longer living as husband and wife. And they complained. So why would Moshe separate from his wife Tzipora? She's such a good person. Well, he's a prophet. We're also prophets. Hashem speaks to us too. So why would Moshe not be with his wife Tzipora? Hashem gets very upset, and Hashem sends a plague of tzaraat. And the Torah then says that Moshe Rabbeinu was anav mikol adam, was the most humble of all people. Moshe was the most humble, the most, you know, he felt himself completely humble, completely no arrogance, completely no ego to him. There was no ego to Moshe. He was the most humble person. In fact, the Talmud says that he was the most humble Jew who ever lived. Three great giants of humility. They were Abraham, who said, "I am dust and ashes." It was David, who said, "I am a worm, not even a person." But even more than that was Moses and Aaron, who said about themselves, "And we, what are we? We're nothing. We're not even dust, we're not even a worm. Nothing at all." Moshe was this extremely humble person who felt that he was absolutely nothing. Where does the element of Moshe's humility connect with Moshe's persistence, dominance, stubbornness, and strength? When we usually think of strong people, there's quite a bit of ego there. These are forceful people. They know their rights. They're going to make sure their vision is actualized. The description we have of Moshe is that Moshe was the paradigm of forcefulness. He's the paradigm of consistency, of being strong, of sticking to it, of not stopping, of not letting anybody else's opinion get in the way. You want a golden calf? No way. There won't be a golden calf. You're going to stone me? Doesn't matter. It's not going to happen. There won't be a golden calf. And there won't be a golden calf. He's extremely forceful, but yet, he's the most humble. Where does that come together? It almost seems to us, when we think of humble people, you think of wallflowers. He's humble, he's quiet, he's in the back, he's afraid to raise his hand in class. He's the person who, there's no forcefulness to him. You push him over, then he topples. But Moshe is the most humble ever, and he is Mr. Forcefulness, Mr. Persistence, Mr. Dominance, Mr. Conquest. How do these two elements of his personality mesh and come together? And this actually, to understand this better, perhaps we need to explore an area of Jewish law which is informed by the ideas of Hasidic thought, by the ideas of Kabbalah, of Jewish mysticism. And that's in this week's Parsha. The Torah tells us that God told Moses many mitzvot. It was time for the Jews to leave Egypt. God appeared to Moses and to Aaron and gave them many, many commands. Taught them about the calendar. Taught them about the new months. How the moon waxes. It gets bigger and it wanes. It gets smaller. Then it disappears at the end of 29 and a half days. Then when it reappears a day and a half later, it's a tiny little light in the sky. Our witnesses are to see that little light and then go to the court, and the court will declare it's a new month, today's a holiday, once witnesses saw the new moon reappearing. And then many laws about Passover, the mitzvah of a korban Pesach, the sacrifice of taking the sheep and sacrificing it every year on the eve of Passover. The mitzvah of a seven-day holiday, a seven-day holiday in which no chametz, no leavened bread or leavened products may be eaten. And then not only may they not be eaten, they may not even be possessed. They may not even be seen in the home. A leavened product would be any bread, maybe even less. Any one of the five grains. Wheat, barley, spelt, oats, rye, that were mixed with water and were allowed to ferment, were allowed to begin to rise and for the carbon dioxide to build up within the dough. And as the dough rises, it becomes chametz. If it sits for 15 minutes, if hot water is put into it even less than 15 minutes, if salt is put in even less than 15 minutes, but if this dough rises and it ferments, it becomes chametz. And no chametz, whether it be a pretzel or a donut or a cookie or a piece of bread, may be found within the home. It may not be possessed. There's a mitzvah to destroy it. And many other mitzvah. The Talmud, when it discusses the law of chametz, points out that as demanding the Bible was in keeping chametz out of the home, the sages of the Talmud added to that. The Bible says don't eat any chametz. Anyone who eats chametz during Passover is a terrible punishment that comes to the person. It's the punishment of karet, where the soul is disconnected from God. The Bible says don't even own it. Don't even have it in the home. The rabbis added, they said a person has to look for chametz. Night before Passover, it's a mitzvah, checking the house for chametz. The search for leavened bread. People should look throughout any place in the home where there may have been some bread or some cookies or some pretzels eaten and find it and get rid of it. There is an obligation to burn the chametz. In fact, the rabbi said that if there is even a scintilla of chametz in a mixture, the entire mixture is prohibited. In general, in Jewish law, we have a rule that we follow the majority. So if I have three pieces of cheese in my fridge, two pieces were kosher, one piece was not kosher. But now I don't know which piece is kosher, which piece isn't kosher. I can eat all three pieces. Well, the majority, most of the pieces are kosher. All the pieces are kosher. That's the law of cheese in a fridge. If I drop a piece of cheese into a big pot of chicken soup, that's a problem. It's milk and meat. I can't eat milk and meat together. Now it's all lost because the cheese melted. If there is a huge amount of chicken soup, 60 times more than this little piece of cheese, the taste of the cheese is dissipated and it's lost, and I can eat the chicken soup. Of course, I can't do it deliberately. I can't go and drop cheese into chicken soup and say there's a lot of chicken soup there, so I'll be okay. But if it happens, I'm allowed to eat the chicken soup. The chametz, the rabbis say that even a scintilla of chametz in a mixture, the whole mixture is prohibited. One grain of wheat falls into a huge pot of potatoes and onions and kunya that somebody quinoa that someone is cooking for Passover, and the whole pot is prohibited. Just one little grain fell in. You know, I had sold the chametz and a little flour somehow fell out from that cabinet and it fell into my pot of chicken. And I thought that it wasn't flour, I thought it was potato starch. The whole pot is ruined. Got to throw out all the chicken, I can't eat any of it. Even though there's no taste. Just a scintilla. It creates a question, why were the rabbis so strict about chametz? So insistent to add, to keep us away from eating chametz, to look for it, to not have mixtures of it, not have any traces of it at all in our foods. What's so terrible about chametz? So the medieval authorities, they suggest certain answers. They say, well, chametz is it's a hard mitzvah. Because the whole year we eat chametz. There's nothing wrong with chametz. And suddenly for 7 days, we who are in exile, it's 8 days. For 8 days we can't have chametz. It's hard to turn things on and turn things off like that. People will forget. So to remind us not to forget, they have to create many great, great prohibitions to keep us away from it. That's Rashi says that. Other commentaries say, well, chametz is a very, very severe prohibition. If we eat chametz, we invoke the penalty of karet. To keep us away from this prohibition, from this punishment, the sages have to make many, many fences, many barriers. And the Kabbalists say, that's not enough. Because there are other laws that also carry severe punishments. They don't have the same degree of prohibition. And yes, it's true, it's hard to turn it on and turn it off and to be able to eat chametz throughout the year and suddenly for 8 days deny it of ourselves and not forget. It's true, it's a hard thing. But to have such a degree of prohibition. So the Kabbalists say, and the Hasidim talk about this a lot, maybe here we're seeing actually a revelation of the light of the deeper wisdom of Torah expressing itself all the way through into the halacha, into the laws of the Torah. Talmud says in Tractate Brachot, one of the sages, when he would complete his prayers, he used to say, God Almighty, you know that it is our will to fulfill your will. What we want is to do what you want. To do what you want us to do. But who's stopping us? The leaven in the bread. And the rule of nations. We want to do what you want of us. It is our will to fulfill your will for us. But what is stopping us is the leaven in the bread and the subjugation of nations. What was he talking about? The leaven and the bread? How does the dough stop us from doing God's will? What we see here from this statement is that the leaven in the bread is a symbol for the realm of evil. It's the symbol and the example of Yetzer Hara, desire to do bad. Talmud says in Tractate Sukkah, Tractate Kiddushin, every person has a desire to do good and a desire to do bad. A human being is born with Yetzer Hara, has a desire to do bad things. You know, I have to confess that I'm very interested in economics. Never studied it, but I'm very interested. And so when I have free time, sometimes when I'm in the car, I'm good and I learn Torah, but usually I listen to Bloomberg Radio. So I was listening on my drive down to an interview with Nouriel Roubaini. Nouriel Roubaini is a professor of economics at NYU. He's very popular now because he predicted this whole collapse. He predicted that the housing market was inflated. He predicted that the banks were really taking risks that they shouldn't take, and that everything was going to collapse. So he now is the gadol. He's the giant. So the reporter asked him, he said, is this the end of capitalism as we know it? Is this the end of free market capitalism? What's happened in America, through America, to Europe, to Britain, Asia, is that the end of capitalism? He said, well, I will paraphrase what Winston Churchill said about democracy. Democracy is a terrible system of government, but it's better than the alternatives. Capitalism is a terrible system of organizing the society, but it's much better than the alternatives, because the alternatives of communism and socialism failed even more spectacularly. The truth is, in the 1930s, there was a very great rabbi. His name was Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler, the author of a book that was now translated into English called Strive for Truth. And Rabbi Dessler wrote an article about economics. He said, communism won't work. And at the time, it wasn't so clear. He said, capitalism won't work. He said, because these systems aren't dealing with the real core of the problem. The core of the problem is that we have a yetzer hara. We have a desire to do bad. So you create a system of capitalism. But that doesn't mean that I'm not greedy. That doesn't mean that when I see an opportunity to give a loan to someone who can't pay the loan, but I don't really care because I'm going to sell it off to somebody, that I won't do that. So there's a system of capitalism, but I can still take advantage. There's a system of communism. The wealth is owned by the state. Okay, so the state owns the wealth. That means that everybody is now nice. Everybody is generous. Everybody's considerate. That doesn't mean anything. It's not going to work. None of these systems, capitalism, communism, they can't work because they're not dealing with the core challenge. They can work. One can be better than the other. No question. But to solve the problems of mankind, to create a society where everybody is helped and people are, to create utopia, it's not happening with these systems, because the systems are ignoring the real issue. The real issue is the Yetzer Hara. The real issue is the fact that we have a desire to do bad. It's human nature. Human nature is filled with desires to do bad. Desires to be selfish, desires to be greedy, desires to steal. There's a desire to be bad for the sake of being bad. There's a certain negative thrill in being bad. And that's part of human nature. And so until we start dealing with the Yetzer Hara, we start dealing with our core, with our nature, the systems are not going to create utopia, because they're not dealing with the root of the problem. The root of the problems of people is Yetzer Hara. That's the root of the problems. You know, people taking advantage of others, people stealing from others, it's all Yetzer Hara at its core. If we wouldn't have a Yetzer Hara, if we would all want to do what's right, we'd all be attracted to holiness and to helping, the world would look different. No one would ever have made a subprime mortgage to a borrower who couldn't pay, and no one would sell that mortgage to somebody else who's going to be stuck with a bag of goods because it's not right, because it's dishonest, because it's unfair, it's an avera. So if we would deal with the core, then you might deal with, you know, the core issues of society. But if we're only dealing with these externalisms, this structure, that structure, this way of organizing, that way of organizing, we haven't yet dealt with the core. We haven't dealt with ourselves, with our hearts, with changing ourselves. The Yetzer Hara symbolized by leaven and bread. What does that mean? Why is leaven in the bread symbol of the evil urge? What is that telling us? What is something wrong about pretzels, or something better about matzah crackers? What would you suggest?
It symbolizes emergence, so an almost uncontrollable force within us.
That's for sure. That's for sure. You know, it's ballooning, it's growing. That's very, very true. It's a very true aspect. What else would you say? Excellent. The core of something getting bigger is haughtiness, is arrogance. Yeah.
Can I just counter?
Please.
Well, what if like that one piece of whatever goes into that chicken soup? Soap it up. The obsessiveness of thinking about, oh my God, the little grains, I mean, is like a Yetzer Hara in itself. It's like what is truly the, like not the point, but what... What is it? Is that really important to think that little tiny thing, or is it the haughtiness that you're thinking of when people are...
But maybe if we learn about what the laws represent, and when we do the laws, we're also thinking about what they represent, then we'll really get what we could get out of the laws. Yeah, good question.
One thing Rabbi Weil says a lot is about the attention to detail in Judaism, how important it is that we pay attention to the little things, and that it's just so important that we observe those little things, because the showing that we care and our humbleness is caring about those details.
Beautiful. So. Right, very true. That when we think about those details, we're showing that we care. And another aspect to it is that in all areas of life, details are very important. You know, if I'd have a whole car, but I didn't put any gasoline in it. It's a big car. I spent thousands of dollars on this car. $50,000. $50,000. Why isn't it working? So I didn't put in the $10 of gasoline. If I don't have that detail, the whole thing doesn't work. You have a computer program with a small bug in it. Just one line of code was sloppily written. The whole thing doesn't work. Even worse, if in the DNA, there's one little strand of DNA folded in the wrong direction, and a whole person's life is handicapped and challenged because of it. So details matter a great deal in all areas of life. Details matter. But to return to the question of the Yetzer Hara is inflated. The dough is inflated. Yetzer Hara really is all about ego and me, and not thinking about God, and saying that I'm a something, and if I'm a something, then God's not everything, because I'm something. The Yetzer Hara at its root is one of the most nefarious roots, is haughtiness, arrogance, excess pride, being filled with oneself. If we think back to the Torah description in Bereishis, Torah tells us that Adam and Eve initially didn't have a Yetzer Hara inside of them. Yetzer Hara was riding on top of a serpent and talking through the serpent, but it wasn't inside of them. And the serpent tells them, eat from the tree. Why? If you eat from the tree, you'll be like God. Whoa, you're not going to be Adam and Eve. You're going to be the master of the universe. You'll be masters of the universe. You'll be proud. You walk into the office, everybody starts shaking. You can use, you know, whatever type of language you want to use because you're the master of the universe. That's what the Yetzer Hara appealed to haughtiness, to arrogance, to pride, to an inflated self, sense of self. But really, it's empty. If there's nothing there, it's just air. It's dough. It's dough that is being inflated by air. There's nothing to it. There's nothing to the chametz. There's nothing to my ego. What am I proud about? What am I so arrogant about? There's nothing for me to be proud about. As the commentators say, if a person has successes, God gave him the success. What's there for him to be proud about? What's there for him to be proud about? That he let's say he's excited, he read five bookcases worth of books. God gave him a mind with the ability to read quickly and to recall what he read. It's something for him to be proud of. He's better than the guy next to him. The guy next to him wasn't given that mind. It's God's doing. It's not his doing. That's something for him to be proud about. The evil urge is all about saying, you know what, it's not God, it's you. Feel good about me. I'm great. I'm special. The evil urge is about I, and me, and pride, and haughtiness. The root of it is this false bravado, this false ego, this hubris, this empty arrogance. And so, on Passover, Kabbalistically, it's not just that we don't eat the chametz because when we left Egypt there was no time for the dough to rise and that we baked matzot. It's deeper than that. Leaving Egypt really means for the soul to leave the boundaries. The word for Egypt in Hebrew, Mitzrayim, at its root is the word Meitzar, which is a boundary, a strait. Min ha-meitzar karasika, from the straits I call unto thee, God. The straits, the limitations, the boundaries. The soul is limited by the boundaries of the evil urge. To get out of the boundaries, for the soul to express itself, that's leaving Egypt. That's what leaving Egypt really is. Every year, when we left Egypt, what happened was that we physically left the country, but spiritually our souls escaped the boundaries that limited the souls. The souls became free, beyond the limits. And that is what the evil urge is all about. The evil urge is the great limiter, the great jail that jails the person. So leaving Egypt means conquering the evil urge. Conquering the evil urge is expressed in getting rid of chametz. Chametz is the false ego, the false bravado, the haughtiness, the I, the pridefulness. I'm something. I'm important. See, Kabbalists say that the Hebrew word for I is ani. Aleph Nun Yud. Those letters spell the word ayin, nothing. The real I is to know that I am really nothing. Nothing. Whatever God wants, that's what I'll do. Because there's no me, there's no I, there's no personal interests. The false I, it's what society talks of in terms of its I, the world talks of, that's really ayin, that's really nothing. Yeah, question.
God,
yeah.
Which he can have no pride, he can not feel good about, hey, I just did this great accomplishment, you know, he's got some schnurr sitting in the corner and nothing. What should that person feel? What's wrong with saying, you know, I sat down, my goal was ambitious, I learned 500 volumes of X, Y, and Z. What should that person feel?
Well, I think what he should feel is very thankful that he was able to read those books. Very, very happy and thankful. And I do think it's appropriate for him to feel accomplished, a sense of joy and satisfaction. But it's all relative. In other words, Judaism is a very honest religion. God doesn't want of us to be dishonest. Say a person is truly charitable. And someone says to him, you know, you're an amazing person. You really are such a wonderful giving person. He says, oh, no, I really don't give anything. It's not true. He does. He really does. Compare him to the fellow in the cubicle next to him. He really gives, and the guy next to him doesn't. So Judaism is very honest. But even though he gives, relative to his obligations and relative to what he could be doing, it's really nothing.
So he can't feel a sense of...
He should feel a sense of accomplishment when he ranks himself up with his friend, who maybe also is very bright and didn't read the books. But he should then turn around and feel, there's really nothing for me to take pride in, because there's so much more I need to be doing, so much more I should be accomplishing, and I'm really nothing. So it all depends on what is our frame of reference, you know, what are we comparing ourselves with. Moshe was someone so attached to God that there was no I to himself, there was no ego, whatever is the will of God. And actually, that's very liberating. Because many times what actually makes us, or impedes us, or hinders us, is our ego. What's that fellow next to me going to think of me? You know, how can I speak up? Maybe he's going to criticize me. Maybe he's going to say something to me. A person is as an example, he's in a community. And a good friend of his invites him to come out to a birthday party. And the birthday party is in a non-kosher restaurant. And all the friends are ordering non-kosher food. And he's sitting there and he says, well, I'm not going to order. What are they going to say about me when they go home? What are they going to think of me? What are they going to say to me now? Ultimately, part of what's pushing him to order, part of what's taking away or sapping his strength of dominance, is a sense of ego. I don't want them to put me down. I don't want, you know, it'll hurt me if I hear somebody criticize me. But if a person really feels, I'm nothing. Criticize me. I mean, I am just nothing. I am dirt. I am beyond nothing.
Well, you can say
the only thing is God. That's the only thing. I'm just a vehicle to serve God. I'm a tool in God's hand. I'm like an axe that a woodchopper is holding to cut down a tree. I mean, I'm just a tool in His hand. So then there's no ego. There's no ego. There are no inhibitions.
What if they think they don't deserve things? They don't think they deserve. Maybe that's their ego telling them they don't deserve.
That could be too. But the point is that many times ego, instead of liberating a person and strengthening a person and giving a person the power to get things done, sometimes it works that way. Sometimes the sense of ego actually inhibits a person and enfeebles a person and makes a person into a lemming that'll just follow the herd, because how could I go against the herd? What's the herd going to say about me? What am I going to feel like if they're talking about me? But Moses, there was no ego. It was, what is the will of heaven here? That's the will of heaven. That's what I do. That's not what I do. That's what has to get done. The will of heaven has to get done. There's no Moses, there's no career, there's no excitement and popularity and friend collecting and reputation building. It's, what does God want in this situation? There's no me. What does God want in this situation? That's what has to get done. You know, it's like, I heard this great story of a community where there was a... this is a really amazing story. I heard it from my grandfather. It's about Tells in Lithuania. And the rabbi of Tells passed away. His name was Rabbi Blach. He had two sons. And his eldest son was really deserving to become the rabbi. He's a very, very scholarly person. But his younger brother was actually even more scholarly. He was more brilliant and more, I mean, pious, but more brilliant. And so at the funeral of his father, when the community announced that the position is going to be given to his eldest son, the son got up and he said, with tears, he said, "I shouldn't be the rabbi of this town, because my brother is a greater scholar than I am. And we work for God. It'll help God's purposes more. My brother's the rabbi, because he knows more. He's a better teacher." And he left the position. That's tremendous strength. It's tremendous courage. And that's tremendous lack of ego. That was Moses. So Moses is the personality of Netzach, of conquest. But with that power of conquest, what actually enabled this tremendous perseverance and strength and conquest was this unbelievable humility, the abnegation of self. And that's why, because Chametz is the Yetzer Hara, for 7 days there's such prohibitions, not even to have a taste of it, not even to have any vestige of it, get rid of it completely, to try to cleanse our system. And then we have to have it back, because after the sin of Adam, we all have a Yetzer Hara inside of us. So to really rid ourselves of our Yetzer Hara is not really possible. So we need to have it back, and we need to use the Yetzer Hara in positive ways, use the ego and the I in positive ways. But we have to try to cleanse ourselves entirely of it for Passover. This really is the great, great principle. I mentioned last week that when a person walks away from anger, tremendous blessings that a person receives. One of the great medieval rabbis was Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, the Ramban. The Ramban was engaged in a disputation in Barcelona with a Jew who unfortunately had become a Christian. They were arguing as to what was correct, Judaism or Christianity. And Ramban won the disputation, but because he won the disputation, he was forced to leave Spain. And he moved to Israel a year and a half. It took him a year and a half to get there. When he got to Israel, he sent a letter back to his son. And he told his son he should read this letter every day. And in that letter, the Ramban writes, "Anytime you feel like you're getting upset, somebody said something to you, to talk very, very pleasantly. Don't scream back. Don't raise your voice. Just say, you know what? Smile. Talk pleasantly. And then, if you talk pleasantly, says the Ramban, you won't get angry. And if you don't get angry, you might become humble. And becoming humble is the greatest of all the positive attributes." So the evil within anger is that anger so often is part and parcel of haughtiness and ego. How dare he not listen to me? How dare he think that he knows better? I know better. Person overcomes anger, person can get to a level of humility. Humility, that is the highest of the high. That's what Moses was all about. Moses was all about humility. That's destroying the chametz. It's an amazing thing. What is the most potent and effective way of fulfilling the mitzvah of destroying chametz? It's to make a declaration that the chametz is worthless and valueless like the dust of the earth. If I ate pork, heaven forbid, I didn't say, the pork is meaningless, it's like dust. Does it do anything legally? No. When it comes to chametz though, if I say, this chametz is dust, that's it. It can technically be in my house, it's not chametz anymore. Because what is chametz? And that says the evil urge that makes false reality into a reality. Pretends that the ego is real, that the I is something to be proud about. So if I show it for what it is, it's nothing. Then it's completely neutralized. It's nothing, it's meaningless. It doesn't matter. What matters is what He wants, what Hashem wants. We should all have the clarity and the strength to do what Hashem wants.